All right, good evening. Shall we open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah and chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read just down to verse 4, although we will ultimately get to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the freedom we have tonight to come out as a company of your people and to gather around your word. And we pray, Father, as we look into the prophecy of Isaiah, that you'd help us to understand something of the times in which the prophet was writing and the circumstances which he was addressing. But then, Lord, help us to make appropriate application of that to our own times and our own circumstances. And I pray, Father, that you'd bless us tonight, that you'd cause us to be heavenly minded, to think in those things which are above, and to think about our position and our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and cause us to grow in his grace and in his knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 8 is really a continuation and an expansion of chapter 7, the previous chapter. And last week we studied chapter 7 together. We saw how that King Ahaz and the people of Judah were under threat from Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, with the determination that they would replace Ahaz with Tabea, that good-for-nothing puppet king that they hoped would help them in their defense against Assyria. And in chapter 7, you'll recall, God offered Ahaz a sign, a confirmatory sign, to comfort him and assure him that if his trust was well placed in the Savior, in the Lord, that his nation would be saved and his kingdom would stand and he would be assured of victory. But Ahaz refused that sign and chose instead to seek help from Assyria and made an ungodly alliance with them. So now continuing this address in chapter 8, Isaiah has four messages he really wants to bring. The first of those concerns his witness here in verses 1 to 4. Now the names of Isaiah and of his sons speak volume. Each one is determined to say something to a weak king and to his worried people. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. Behold, I, Isaiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now you may recall from our opening introductory message in this book that Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. And Ahaz would have done well to have taken note of that, to have thought, well, you know, here comes Isaiah, whose name means salvation of the Lord, and that's where my salvation lies. It lies with the mercy of God, both for myself and for this nation. But rather than that, he chose to make this allegiance with the king of Assyria. He really prostituted himself because he took of the treasures of the temple and he came and he gave those things freely to this ungodly king, Tiglath-Pileser. And in so doing, he paid tribute to him and he exposed himself as a weak and a very poor king. So in our last study, we saw that Isaiah's first son has the name Shear Jashub. And if you remember the meaning of that name, it means a remnant shall return. And that is the name was a signal of comfort to the king, to the people, that the kingdom would continue because no matter what happens, remember, God always has his remnant. Now we meet a second son, a newborn child, and he has this rather unusual name. It doesn't exactly roll off the lips. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will give £100 to any mother who names her child by that name in our congregation. Okay, so there's a promise. If you know any, there you go. If you want to call, I shouldn't have said that. Those two are so, you know, they'll take me up on that. Jamie and Kimberly, they'll call their son Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and that'll cost me £100. But anyway, Isaiah is told to record this child's name in verse 1. And the name means swift for spoil, hasty for prey. And it was a name that was indicative of God's intent to stay the hand of Rezin and the hand of Pekah, and indeed to deal with them in their attempts to overthrow the kingdom of Judah. So God says, listen, I want you to understand, you know, Isaiah is going to have this son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and his message is that, you know, that the nations of Syria and Israel are hastening to the prey, that they are swift for spoil, that they're getting ready for judgment because they're trying to undo the promises of God that are inherent within the kingdom of Judah. So Isaiah is instructed, notice in verse 2, to write these words in a book, and in verse 1 rather, to write these words in a book, to write them on a roll or a scroll, and to write it with a man's pen. You say, well, what does that mean, write it with a man's pen? It means to write it in large print so that it can be clearly read, that it would be simply understood. Write it in everyday language. That's what he's basically saying. You know, don't put it in any kind of flowery term. Just lay it out there. This is what this child is to be called, and this is why he's to be called it. And so he calls to record as witnesses these two men, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And what's their role here? Well, in effect, they're acting as the witnesses to a copyright. You know, if you want to copyright something, even now in our society, if you want to copyright something, if you write an article, say you wrote a gospel tract and you wanted to copyright it, you didn't want to go to all the expense of going to lawyers and all of that. One of the ways you can do that legitimately is that once you get your article printed, you can put it in an envelope and you post it to yourself. And it comes back with the date franked upon it. You put it away in a file somewhere. And then if later on somebody copies your article, you can pull it out. You can take them to court and you can say, here is the article. And notice the date when it was written. And if the judge opens then the paper and he sees that it's an identical article, then the law of copyright would rule in your favor. And in essence, what these guys were doing here was testifying that what Isaiah was writing was written long before the events occurred that fulfilled the prophecy. In other words, no one was going to be able to come back and say, oh, well, you know, he said that after Syria and Israel suffered. Nobody was going to be able to say that. So Isaiah was told to write these words, and he records them, and he has these faithful witnesses record them. And so then, having recorded the words of God, Isaiah and his wife conceive, and they have the son, and when the child is born, he's given this unusual name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So God would really, in revealing this name and using this name, would use Isaiah's son as a testimony to his own truth, that he would deal with the nations of Israel and Syria, and that was a word of comfort for the people of Judah and indeed for King Ahaz. However, the tone of this chapter now changes in verse 5, for we find his warning. Notice, rather than comforting God's people, he has something rather harsh to say to them. He says, the Lord spake also unto me again in verse 5, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, having looked to the Assyrians for help, remember this was the deal. Israel and Syria were concerned about Assyrian attack. They thought that there should be regime change in Judah because Ahaz refused to join them in an alliance against the Assyrians. So they endeavoring to change the king in Judah. And in that respect, then the king of Judah turns and he appeals to the king of Assyria. He's giving him the temple treasures. He's trying to buy him off. He's trying to make him an ally. So if he's his ally, then he's hoping he's not going to attack Judah. And actually he will defend him against Syria and against Israel. But far from pacifying the Assyrians and winning their allegiance, what happened? Ahaz provoked the Assyrians to attack Judah. You know, here you have a weak king paying tribute from the temple of his God. And you know, that was really tantamount to giving a green light to the Assyrians. You know, they're basically, he was really dishonoring the Lord. You know, by giving the treasures of the Lord to this wicked king and by paying tribute to him, he was dishonoring the God of the Bible. And so the Assyrians receiving these gifts smelt that, you know, they sniffed weakness, they smelt weakness, and they saw an opportunity to expand their empire and to conquer the people of Judah. Now, this would be the chastening rod of God in respect to the people of Judah. Notice verse 7, God criticizes Judah for refusing the waters of Shiloh. That is the waters of Siloam. You, if you are reading through your Gospel of John this week, tomorrow you'll get to chapter 9. And in chapter 9 you read about the man who was born blind. And he is sent down to the pool of Siloam to wash. And the pool of Siloam was a perennial spring. It was God's provision every year for the city of Jerusalem. Remember, there was no natural water supply in terms of a river running through Jerusalem. So they had to rely on these springs. And Siloam was one such spring. And God had offered to Ahaz salvation. And remember, he had told him in that respect he could have any confirmatory sign that he desired. But rather, Ahaz refused and sought allegiance with Assyria. So now God takes that illustration of Siloam. He says, it's like the waters of Siloam. I provide them for you to drink from. If you don't drink from them, well, that's really an insult to me and my provision. Here I was offering you a sign. If you reject that sign, if you turn back from the provision that I'm offering you and seek allegiance with Assyria, well, it's going to cost you. So just as God provided a spring in the shape of the waters of Shiloh, now he's going to bring a different kind of spring to rise in the land of Judah. The rising tide of the Assyrian Empire would flood the land. They noticed in verse 7, they would breach their boundaries. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over his channels. He's going to burst his banks, go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. You know, I remember a few years back, there was a tremendous flood down around the Gloucestershire area, and I can't remember why I was driving that way, but I was down that way driving through, probably going to preach somewhere, and I was driving down there and looking, you know, going across a bridge and looking over the fields, and what a sight it was, you know. But you know, here are these rivers and they just rose, and as soon as a river breaks its bank, what happens? There's no holding it. It just goes. It just floods. And that's the picture of the Assyrian Empire rising as Judah is paying homage to this king and paying tribute to this king and giving him the gifts from the temple. The empire is rising. The Assyrian Empire is rising, and they burst their banks and they're going to fill the land of Judah. The Assyrian army is going to come and punish these people. In fact, the Bible says there that the waters would reach, notice, even to the neck. Now, that's to the point of drowning, isn't it? Okay, if the waters have got to the neck, it's pretty uncomfortable, but you're still alive. Okay, many years ago, our Rachel was drowning. quite literally drowning in the Mediterranean, and she was so polite she wouldn't shout for help. And we were watching her. Hazel was watching her from the beach, and you know, we could just see her head coming above the water, and then it would disappear beneath a wave, and then her head would bob up again. And Hazel said to me, "I think you better get out there and see to her." And so I swam out to her with a rubber ring and said to her, are you okay?" And she said, "No." and I had to get her in the rubber ring and push her back to the shore. But, you know, she was in danger of drowning because the water was to her neck. And that's the picture here. The neck refers to that piece of ground between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. If you were to look at a map of Israel, you would see that little strip of land between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And at the very head of those waters of the Dead Sea is the city of Jerusalem. So when the Assyrians came and they easily conquered the land, they stood on the cusp of total victory. They actually come and they're besieging the city of Jerusalem. Later on in this book, we'll read about that. We'll find about Hezekiah and how he responded to that particular moment in Israelite history. And there was a miraculous intervention of God. But we'll look at that in more detail later on. But the point to remember now is that God predicted this is what was going to happen. That the Assyrians were going to come and they'd almost have a complete stranglehold upon the land of Judah. And the land looked like it was going to be overflown with the Assyrian invasion, but God comes to their rescue. So the waters only come, as it were, to the neck. The head doesn't go under. The city of Jerusalem, the capital, does not succumb to the Assyrian incursion. Then he has something to say to us about his walk in verses 9 through 18. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught, to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy, to all them of to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, or for a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children of Israel, or children whom the Lord hath given me, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is always seems to be God's way. Although he uses the Assyrians to chasten the people of Israel, the people of Judah in this instance, for their faithlessness and for their sin, he's not going to allow the Assyrians to get away with it. He's not going to allow them to destroy them. You see, here's the problem from the Assyrian point of view. God has covenants with these people.
Yeah.
He's made promises to them. Now, last week we saw how that King Ahaz's throne rested upon the Davidic covenant. And, you know, under normal circumstances, God may well have allowed Ahaz to be wiped off the planet and this throne to be, you know, demolished. But God had promises resting on that throne. And so, because of his faithfulness, and despite Ahaz's unfaithfulness, God was prepared to secure the nation of Judah and bring the Messiah into being. But in that respect, I want you to see how the security of the nation rests not just upon the Davidic covenant, but upon the Abrahamic covenant. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is given this promise, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." Speaking of the descendants of Abraham, of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 54 and 17. Let's look there actually. Look at Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. And here's another promise from the mouth of God with respect to the nation of Israel. Isaiah 54:17. He says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." So the Assyrians would not be allowed to simply secure wholesale victory over God's people. They should understand some things, that God will curse those who will curse his people, and indeed no weapon that is formed against them will ultimately prosper. You know, we see that even in the modern era. You think about how many rockets are fired into Israel day in, daily. Of course, it's never reported on the news. There's hardly a word ever said about it. But literally dozens and dozens of rockets are pouring into Israel constantly. Hundreds of rockets pouring into Israel constantly. And yet the nation continues strong. You know, in the last Israeli-Gaza conflict, the Hamas were asked why they didn't why they weren't more targeted with their rockets, why they didn't aim them at the centers of population in Israel so as to cause more problems. And the Hamas operative said that they did do that, and their words were, "But their God blows them off course." You know, I would think if I was a Hamas soldier, that would give me pause for thought, wouldn't you? I'd think, something's not right here, you know. And it's amazing how God protects this nation. No weapon that is formed against them shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against them in judgment shall be condemned. And that's what we find here. Verse 9, their enemies will be defeated. God says to the Assyrians and to Syria, to Israel, to anybody that comes against them, "Associate yourselves, O you people. Go ahead, make your alliances, but you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all of you far countries. Do what you will. Gird yourself, you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces." Do you get the impression they're going to be broken in pieces? God said, "I'm going to destroy you. If you come against these people, I'm going to destroy you." You know, this is a very concerning thing, because there are people in our nation who are now aspiring onto the corridors of power, who want to withdraw our nation's support for Israel, and who would have us join with their enemies. And if that happens, that doesn't bode well for us as a nation, because we will be among those who would be of the far countries, and we would need to gird ourselves in preparation for being broken in pieces. So then he says, you know, you're going to be defeated. Your counsel is not going to stand. Verse 10, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught." It will come to nothing. "Speak the word, and it shall not stand." Now notice, "For God is with us." Earlier on in verse 8, he talks about how the Assyrians will come into the land. They will fill the breadth of thy land. Notice, the breadth of thy land. Who owns this land? God does. The breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. You know, we debate as to who owns the land. Do the Jews own the land, or do the Arabs own the land? Actually, God owns the land. It's Emmanuel's land. And in that respect, when these people come in and violate that land, they set their face against God. Now remember, last week we saw that tremendous prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign to the house of David. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now we see in the next chapter that name coming up again. Emmanuel owns the land. And in verse 10, God says, "Take counsel together." Go ahead and hold your councils, your assemblies, you know, have your conferences and see what you're going to do, but it'll come to nothing. He says, "Speak the word. Make your commands, your decrees. Do whatever you will. It shall not stand." For why? Because God is with us. What's that? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. So Emmanuel has a claim to this land. The land is holy unto the Lord, and he will never completely relinquish it. Now, in his folly, Ahaz had sought to make this allegiance with his enemies. And he thought that a little bit of diplomacy and a lot of tribute would win his enemies over and they would leave Judah alone. But how wrong he was. And Isaiah now is given a very clear role. Whatever, regardless of whatever the king may do or the people may do, notice, he should not, in verse 11, walk in the way of this people. He was not to align himself with King Ahaz in that decision. He was not to give sanction to and blessing to the people as they pursued that particular area of alliance. He was to separate himself from it. You know what? The Christian always has to go against the flow. That's the way it is. You know, we're always swimming against the tide. You know, whenever Christians start doing what everybody else is doing, usually we're doing the wrong thing. Okay? And so there's many times where you have to say, well, you know what? I'm not going to walk in the way of this people. It doesn't matter what others do, what others say, who they ally with. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to stand for that which is right. So he wasn't to approve the confederacy that was forming, or at least attempting to be formed. Say ye not in verse 12, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. He says, don't you encourage them in it. You know, don't encourage that confederacy between Judah and Assyria. For no matter how attractive it may appeal, humanly speaking, however politically attractive it may appeal, it's an affront to God. Notice, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians or of the Syrians or of the Israelites. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You see, God never wants his people unequally yoked with the world. Yeah. Never. The Christian must stand apart. He wants us to sanctify him. Set him apart. Let him be our fear. Let him be our dread. He's the one we've got to please. Now it's fear and it's insecurity that drives Ahaz into the arms of the Assyrians. But he should have feared God and not man. And we should trust him and not ally ourselves with his enemies. You know, sadly, I think a lot of churches today are guilty of doing exactly what Ahaz did, looking to the lost world, relying on the lost world to strengthen us and to come to our aid and to somehow contribute to the service of God. You know, one of the signs I hate to see on any church, and I've seen it in numerous churches up and down the country, is the sign that of a declaration that church has been aided in some way by a provision made for them by the national lottery. I think that's a disgrace. You know, God's people ought to give to the purposes of God. And God will bless that. Those who honor him, he will honor. You know, when we were building this building, that was one of the first things that was suggested to us. Why don't you appeal to the national lottery? And we said, no. We're not going to go to the national lottery. Our trust is in the Lord. You can forget that avenue. And so, you know, is the symbol of the church now being swapped from a cross to crossed fingers? I hope not. No, it's not crossed fingers we rely on. It's bended knee as the answer to the church's need. And so, you know, I think that the churches are as guilty as the people of Judah's day insofar as looking for a confederacy with the world to protect us and to save us against the rising tide of secularism and all the rest. Notice verses 13 through 15. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. It's an interesting word there. It may mean an asylum. He shall be an asylum. What's an asylum? It's a place of shelter. It's a place of safety. Okay, so our safety and security is where? In the Lord. He's our sanctuary. And as much as he is our sanctuary, he becomes, on the other side of that coin, a stone of stumbling to those who reject his word. Now, this was Ahaz's problem. Here he had been offered a sign from God. He refused it on the haughty premise that it would have been presumptuous to seek it and to ask for it. So what did he do? He tripped over the word of God and he went and made an appeal to his enemies. Now, this is the first reference in Scripture to the Lord as a stone of stumbling. Something that is tripped over. And it's a prophecy pertaining to the Lord Jesus, because notice, he shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, to Israel and Judah together. He shall be a gin, that's a trap, and for a snare, a trap, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Look in Romans chapter 9 with me. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, which many of you are, you'll know that Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 deal with the future of Israel, and what becomes of the Jew. And in that chapter 9, we come to verses 32 and verse 33. And it says, well, let's read verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For notice, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Jesus Christ is the rock of offense to the Jewish people. You know, when we studied the book of Acts together, I don't know if you remember when Paul was in Corinth, how that he was slow to mention the name of Jesus. But there comes a point when he's joined by Timothy and Silas that he suddenly feels the encouragement. He has the strength to go ahead and mention Jesus by name. And of course, as soon as he does, there's upheaval among the Jews. It's a rock of offense. It's a stumbling block. Look in 1 Peter, if you will, in chapter 2. Remember, Peter is also writing to a Jewish audience, largely. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 7 and 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Let's back up to verse 6. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded or ashamed or disappointed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So that idea of a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, is first raised here in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, having received and recorded this word of prophecy, Isaiah now, and I love this, sits down and waits for it to happen. Look in verse 16 and 17. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among thy disciples. And I love this. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So he says, God has told me this is going to happen. Now I'm going to sit down and watch and wait and see it happen. Now that's faith, isn't it? God tells you something. Then faith says, well, God said it. I believe it. I'm going to sit down here and wait for it to happen. You know, sometimes we don't like the idea of just sitting down and waiting. But, you know, I came across this little verse in Isaiah in chapter 30. You don't need to turn there. Chapter 30 and verse 7, where at this point the people of Israel try to make an allegiance not with the Assyrians, but with the Egyptians. And it says this, their strength is to sit still. Their strength is to sit still. What does that mean? It means let God deal with it. Just let God deal with it. You got a problem tonight? Well, just let God deal with it. He's got promises for your problems. Got some struggles? Well, let God deal with it. You know, got some burden, some concern? Well, hasn't God promised to take these things? To be our burden bearer? To be the one who carries the weight for us? Who promised that his yoke upon us would be light and easy? What's our job? Our strength is to sit still. Just sit there and let God do what he's going to do. And that's what they should have done. They should have sat there as Isaiah did. And he said, I will wait upon the Lord. I'm going to wait. I'm going to sit here and be still and let God do what he said he's going to do. You see, he understood that God is never mealy-mouthed about his promises. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. Then finally, I want you to notice their waywardness. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look onto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, as if things are not bad enough, okay, here's the people that are rejecting the word of God, that are making an alliance with the pagans of Assyria. Now they exacerbate their problem by pursuing occultic practices. They seek after spiritualists, mediums, them that have familiar spirits. And let's be clear about this. People who engage in this practice are open to demonic influences. You know, the whole business of psychic fairs and, you know, tarot card readings and palm readings and all these things that people give themselves to, it's opening you up to familiar spirits. And so God cautions the people of Judah about giving themselves to spiritualism and to wizards. Now, when it talks about wizards, it's not talking about, you know, the comic book wizard with the pointed hat and the stars and the moons and, you know, and the kind of comic figure. It's talking about people, again, who are dabbling in witchcraft. Real witchcraft. And, you know, it says that of them that they peep and they mutter. That's in stark contrast to the word of God. You know, if somebody's peeping and muttering, what are you, you know, my wife always accuses me of muttering. And she says, I can't hear what you're saying, speak up. And if I'm muttering, what's her problem? She can't hear what I'm saying. She doesn't know what the message is. So she'll say, stop muttering. So, stop laughing. So this is in stark contrast to the word of God. Because God doesn't mutter. God doesn't peep. God doesn't whistle. God tells you this is the way it is. He lays it out before you. And so these people were trusting in the activities of those who really had nothing to offer them in terms of direction or wisdom or help. You know, God holds the future. Here they were running to these mediums. What's the future hold for us? Running to these who are involved in witchcraft. What's the future holding us? Hold for us. And they're muttering and murmuring and coming out with all. And God says, forget it. I hold the future. I don't mutter. I don't peep. You know, they were turning from God's word to dabble in the occult, seeking counsel at the hands of soothsayers and psychics. But notice verse 20, the truth is, to the law and to the testimony, that is to the word of God, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How important is that verse? You know, preachers need to preach what God says. Preach the word. Paul says, be instant in season, out season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Here the Lord says, if people don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They're in darkness. And you can forget the pretense of spiritualist churches. You know, there are three spiritualist churches in this city. I'm sure you've seen them. And the people who go there believe that the mediums speak as messengers of God. They are far from messengers of God. Those people are in darkness. And what's more, they're in total darkness. And that's how this chapter closes out. Notice verse 21. Having been led into such darkness, they shall pass through it. And here comes some lovely King James language. Hardly bestead and hungry. I thought, what does that mean, hardly bestead? It means hard pressed. They're hard pressed and hungry by their circumstances as the Assyrians invade the land. And it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward or look forward. They're looking to see what's going to come next. And they shall look unto the earth, unto the land, and behold trouble. Now notice, and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. You see what happened there? They were seeking light in seances and darkened rooms with spiritualists and mediums. But far from receiving light, they were being pressed into deeper darkness. Driven to darkness is the phrase that is used at the very end of verse 22. Well, I hate to leave them there and driven in darkness. But chapter 9 is a much happier chapter. It leads us into a brighter day as the dimness of Judah gives way to the coming of the Lord. But as we close out this chapter, I wonder, is there not a word of warning for us who are gathered here, and indeed for our nation? You know, there is in all of us a danger sometimes in trusting in other things apart from the Word of God, of allying ourselves to the world's wisdom. You know, you and I, as we look around and we see, you know, I see this Christian people, and it seems to be increasingly so as time goes by, they're more and more exercised by politics. You know, whether it's the American brethren who seem to rely so heavily upon President Trump's reign as president, you know, someday that's going to come to an end. Inevitably, there's going to be a Democrat president. Well, what then? Or here in Britain, you know, we look for, we're begging for truly conservative politicians. And I don't mean politically conservative, but morally and spiritually conservative politicians to be our saviors. It's a mistake. It's the same mistake that the people of Judah made, looking to Assyria for help. Our help comes from the Lord. Always has. And always will. And it will only ever be in Him. The psalmist said this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to trust in our political and military strength. Politics is not the answer. Jesus is. Yeah. But then looking around us in our nation today, we see a great darkness that is pervading our land. Our nation, as it stands today, I believe, is weak and divided, and our people, it seems, favor other gods over the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is rejected, and even as the ancient Jews did, they're now seeking out and seeking for answers in the occult, following after mediums and psychics and such. And we're in a desperate place, and unless the gospel takes hold upon our nation once again, I'm afraid we too are going to be driven to darkness. It's interesting that in rejecting the Word of God, and I want you to listen carefully now, in rejecting the Word of God, the people of Judah opened the door to their oppressors. And where did their oppressors come from? Assyria and Babylon. Let me put that in modern terms. Iran and Iraq. Okay? Now, there's a mirror here. There's a parallel with the modern world. With the West, in rejecting the faith of our fathers, is actually opening the door to oppressors. And what's interesting is that those oppressors are coming, bearing the sword. The religion of Islam is now favored, remarkably favored, even by the gay community. You know, they don't even consider the reality that if Islam takes hold, those people are going to be horribly persecuted. It won't be just be the Christians who will be persecuted. There'll be whole swathes of people persecuted, because that, my friends, regardless of the politically correct, you know, narrative, that's the reality. If you check Islam out down through the centuries, you will see that it is a religion of oppression and persecution everywhere it goes. But here's what I find interesting. These people who are flooding the Western world are descendants, largely, of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Come from the same neck of the woods. Middle Eastern folk. Isn't that interesting? You see, we turned our back on the word of God. And God says, you do that, you open the door to your oppressors. They'll come flooding in. And they'll have you. Maybe that's a little disconcerting. But there's a better day coming. And that's what we come to in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forevermore. The seed of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we say with Isaiah, such be the case, I will wait upon the Lord. I shall see what he does. And we'll say more about that next time we gather as we study chapter 9. Let's leave it there for this evening.